All right. So, just like, you know, Pastor Don, just like a lot of us, when we go through this, if there's something that, you know, we can't pronounce, we'll just try our best. There's a lot of information here at the start, especially that's repeated from Pastor Don's message. But as a lot of you know, the best way to learn something is to constantly review it, hear it in a different way, in a different context. So because I'm kind of a visual learner and I see things sequentially, I thought a timeline would be best, and I found a great resource. I can't remember which one it is from the Works Cited. But basically, it just goes through some of the major events. And some of the events I don't elaborate on in the notes, and I don't hardly know much about. But there's a lot of great... There's a lot of simple searches that you can do to figure out some of these battles and some of these major events that was on this original timeline. With that said, I did find, and Pastor Don alluded to this 2 weeks ago, there's some websites that you have to read with a certain perspective, kind of do some background research about what it is that they're trying to convey. There's a few events that I changed the language of on here because, for one example, it said that it was an entirely peaceful submission, or I can't remember the word they used. But it was basically one side just admitted defeat because they saw the numbers. And I don't know if you would technically call that a peaceful transition of power or whatever. So they're trying to convey a certain message with that. So just like Pastor Don said, always be careful with the resource that you have. And obviously with us, when we go through this, we have a certain perspective. We can go and look at certain resources that are maybe a little more reliable. So always consider that as we go through this. Okay, so the guiding question, not guiding questions, and I kind of have a little focus with this too. It says, what major events highlight the beginnings of Islam? And I think when we go through this, we should also consider what we know about the beginnings of our faith, right? What we know about the beginnings of Christianity, from the Gospels, from Acts, and just evaluate the differences between the beginning of Christianity and Islam. So here we go. 570 AD, we know that Muhammad is born in Mecca. Like I said, I'm a visual person, so I literally just used my phone to screenshot some of these places. And when I hear Mecca, that doesn't tell me anything. I had to look up where that is, and that's in Saudi Arabia. You can see in that map below, just in relation to where Israel is and Egypt, Syria, you continue to go north, and you'd obviously be going into Europe. So that helps me. If that helps you, I hope that does. But just that's where Mecca is.
Is it that location indicator there? Is that where Mecca is?
Yep. So that little, it would be red, but where it says Saudi Arabia to the right, just to the left of that is where Mecca is, just off the Red Sea. Okay. In 610, Muhammad receives his first revelation on Mount Hira, like Pastor Don talked about. Okay, in 622, 12 years later, Muhammad undertakes the Hira. It's the migration from Mecca to Medina, establishing the start of the Islamic calendar. So a lot of the resources that I looked at, they said that it was the first year, right? So in parentheses, it'd say 622, and then parentheses, it would say year one or year zero. So it's kind of interesting when you evaluate that. If you were to truly go to an Islamic source, then yeah, it wouldn't say 622, but it would say year one, which is kind of interesting. And always good to keep that perspective. I believe on the next page, if you want to skip ahead, just flip to the next page. I got another map on there because it tells us the path that Google Map would take if it took Mecca to Medina and just how far that is. That's what that's talking about. With that travel, so
that's 4.5 hours in a car.
In a car, yeah, in a car. On a camel, that's obviously going to be adjusted. You know, when it has the options of car, mass transportation, bicycle, or walk, camel wasn't one of the options. But. So, yeah, it just helps a little bit. Back on the front page then, 624. Okay, so this is only 14 years after his first revelation. It says the Battle of Badr. Okay, Muhammad's forces win, resulting in a turning point for Islam against the ruling. I can't remember how you pronounce it, Pastor Don or it's the Quraysh tribe, okay, and that was Muhammad's original tribe, if you remember that. Here's a little breakdown of that. It says, in Islamic history, major military victory led by the Prophet Muhammad that marked a turning point for the early Muslim community from a defensive stance toward one of stability and expansion. The battle damaged Meccan trade and boosted morale of the Ummah, which is like the Muslim community at that time, as a viable force in its pursuit of control of the holy city. The prestige of the battle in the Islamic consciousness is marked by the fact that it is the only battle mentioned by name in the Quran. So, if you were to parallel this, right, we look at some of the first conversions, people that started to follow Jesus as turning points, as markers of the start of Christianity. You look at, in the book of Acts, there's multiple sermons that are preached where hundreds of followers are taken in. This battle is that for Muslims, but obviously the parallel is that it's significant, but the means in which it was attained is completely different. With Christianity, it's winning over the hearts and minds, right? It's the Holy Spirit at work. But with this, it's conquest, it's conflict, it's literally a battle. You wouldn't say that the sermons that are given in Acts are battles, but clearly at the beginning of the Muslim faith, that's how they acquired prestige, that's how they acquired followers. And think of it, I think this is something that gets into soon. It's easy for people to see the victor in a battle and say, well, God's on their side. That's the true faith, right? And so I think that's kind of a mindset that they had. Okay, any thoughts on that so far?
Brian, I have a question.
Yeah.
Tom might have mentioned it, but so it sounds really kind of nice. He receives his revelation, he goes on Hijrah, but then the next time he's like, he's in a battle. So if I remember correctly, wasn't that Hijrah, that was forced. I mean, he was kicked out of Mecca.
Right, because they were kind of the persecuted group. And this was the first turning point in that, where they were no longer persecuted, but they were kind of the, I don't want to say aggressor, but the ones in power all of a sudden. So, yeah. Okay. On the top of that next page then, we kind of flip to it to see Medina, Mecca, the 4.5-hour trip. It says, in 622, Muhammad and his Meccan followers settled in Medina upon invitation, having fled their native city in an event known as the immigration or Hira, right? Although the new constitution of Medina gave them a modicum of acceptance among the Medinese, the Muharun, as Muhammad's Meccan followers came to be known, remained a separate class, unabsorbed in the socioeconomic fabric of the city. They began raiding caravans whose wares fed Mecca's merchant economy, while new revelations of the Quran sanctioned aggression against Mecca's ruling Quraysh tribe for its own aggression against Muhammad's followers and for its prevention of their worship at Al-Masjid al-Haram, which was back in Mecca, Islam's holiest site. So again, there's this warring attitude of those that are in power, and then obviously Muhammad and his followers, kind of the uprising that they had. Exactly. Yep. Okay. Any other thoughts, questions? Okay. Nearly 2 years after the Hira, which was the immigration, in the middle of the month of Ramadan, a major raid was organized against a particularly wealthy caravan escorted by Abu Sufyan, head of the Ahmad clan of the Quraysh. Okay, so within that, within his own community, one of the clan members or clan leaders. According to the traditional accounts, when word of the caravan reached Muhammad, he arranged a raiding party of about 300, consisting of both Muharun and Ansar, Muhammad's Medinese supporters, to be led by Muhammad himself. By filling the wells on the caravan route near Medina with sand, Muhammad's army lured Abu Sufyan's army into battle at Badr near Medina. This is that battle of Badr. It's just explained a little bit more. There, the two parties clashed in traditional fashion. Three men from each side were chosen to fight an initial skirmish, and then the armies charged toward one another for full combat. As his army charged forward, Muhammad threw a handful of dust, which flew into the eyes and noses of many of the opposing Meccans. Despite the superior numbers of the Meccan forces, about 1,000 men, Muhammad's army scored a complete victory, and many prominent Meccans were killed. Okay, so again, another military explanation there. That's just a breakdown of that Battle of Badr. Okay, the victory at Badr was a watershed so momentous for the nascent Muslim community that it was believed to be miraculous. Not only did it confirm to the Ummah divine sanction of the new religion of Islam, for the Quran attributed the success to divine intervention, but it confirmed the vitality of the Ummah in challenging the hegemony of the Quraysh. And hegemony is just like the group that's in power. Successive victories for the Ummah, save for the setback of the Battle of Uhud, eventually forced the Quraysh to allow Muhammad's followers to worship at Al-Masjid al-Haram in 629. In 630, after years of struggle, the Quraysh surrendered Mecca to Muhammad and became Muslims. Those who had fought under Muhammad at Badr became known as the Badirun and made up one group of the Companions of the Prophet. Which makes sense, right? They're Companions of the Prophet because they ended up becoming adopted, so to speak, by his belief system. Okay? Yeah.
So how did they pick the three men that were going to fight against the other?
That is a good question. Probably similar. I mean, there's probably some history behind this, but usually like the champion of every army, just to save lives, they would choose their best fighters, and then they would duke it out. And if that wasn't satisfactory, I think then they would go on to battle even more. Right, right. Choose a champion and then send them forth. Yep. Yeah. Any other thoughts, questions?
Filling the wells with sand was apparently common practice to get against your enemy.
Right.
Because that's also mentioned in the scripture.
Yeah, in Genesis, just read that the other day. Yeah, yeah. When he's trying to find a place to like inhabit, and they keep filling his wells, and then he finally lands in a spot. And that was Jacob?
Isaac.
Okay, yeah. Okay. Yeah, and I was read a little bit about this. The that's the most it's one of the most brazen acts of war is to fill someone's well, right? Because it's your lifeblood. If you can't have water, then you can't function. So yeah, understandably, that was a trigger. Okay, any other thoughts? 625 then, okay, it kind of mentioned this in that explanation, but the Battle of Uhud, the Quraysh tribe defeats the Muslims. So it wasn't like every battle that Muhammad and his followers engaged in, they won. They had their setbacks, which is an example here. Okay, in 627, 2 years later, Battle of the Trench, Quraysh troops attempt to seize Medina, then called Yathrib, but lose to the Muslim force. So they had a little bit of a comeback there. Okay, top of the next page. 628, a treaty. Anybody want to attempt that? The Treaty of Hudaybiyah. Sounds like somebody's really excited.
Yeah.
A peace agreement is signed between Muhammad's Muslims and the people of Mecca. Okay, and this is that little quote below is an explanation. It says the treaty is very important in Islam as it was an indirect recognition of the Islamic state in Medina. Okay, because that was where they transitioned to, remember? So they started in Mecca, but now they're expanding. The treaty also allowed the Muslims who were still in Mecca to practice Islam publicly. Further, as there was no longer a constant struggle between the Muslims and the polytheists, many people saw Islam in a new light, which led to many more people accepting Islam. In addition, the Treaty of Hudaybiyah paved the way for the conquering of other tribes through the use of treaties with the Muslims. The treaty also serves as an example that Islam was not merely spread with the sword, as Muhammad had an army that could have attacked Mecca, but Muhammad chose to make a peace treaty. After the polytheists broke the treaty, he marched on Mecca and conquered the polytheists. The oath that Muhammad took under the tree at Al-Hudaybiyah made him a true ruler over parts of Western Arabia. In early Islamic Egypt, having a forefather who had pledged allegiance under the tree conferred considerable social prestige. A verse of the Quran was revealed about the treaty, which means, "Verily, we have granted thee a manifest victory." Okay, and that's kind of an interesting little passage too. Another one that you have to question the the background of the Creator, because it's making it seem like, well, he could have just, the forces could have completely overtaken it because they had such a military force, but they chose a peaceful alternative. I think that's pretty reasonable, regardless of who you are, to sign a peace treaty. That doesn't necessarily mean you're peaceful, right?
Right.
Any thoughts, questions on that? So they're getting validity among multiple communities. Not only are they able to worship back in Mecca, but now they're seen as kind of a legitimate threat.
In your reading, did that validity, was it more fear, or were they actually saying, hey, these guys might have a point?
In terms of their actual belief,
yeah.
It was more just fear. Yeah, you'll notice there's nothing in here about doctrine or their belief system. It's all just, we've got to take these guys seriously, otherwise they might attack us. Right, more of a political thing than a religious thing.
So, in that context, that statement, many people saw Islam in a new light, which led to many more people accepting Islam. So, that new light was what?
I think that they're legitimate and not to be kind of brushed aside militarily and politically.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, I mean, from what you presented here so far, I mean, this is a military and a political movement. This is not a religious movement.
Right. Right.
So is there like a religious counterpart to all these things? I mean, obviously they're explaining some of them in a religious way, but at least from just the plain history of it, it seems pretty much devoid of any kind of faith.
Right. I think the only people, I mean, the main resistance was the established polytheists in the groups. I mean, I don't think there was anybody before the battle that was sitting down and talking over the conflicting belief systems. I don't think that was a thing. It would be worth looking into to see if there were those kind of meetings. But it seems like most of the history that I came across was based on military interactions. So,
don't we see that nowadays too, like in Canada or different places, or here, if you don't toe this line, then they'll put you in jail or do this or that. But you know, it's not considered religious, but it's ideology.
Right.
How you view gender, or how you view global warming, or how you view economics, if you're not on the right side of things.
Right. Yeah, it's not a battle of ideas. That's for sure. Yeah. I don't remember who said this or where I read this. It's been some time, but they have a hard time. Like the text of the Quran is difficult to, like, depending on what Muslim group you're getting it from, it's going to be different because of their translation. And I know we have a lot of different translations of the Bible, but they're all coming from the same source. And it's just like little tinkering of the language. But with them, it's completely different based on the group. There's sections missing. And so, yeah, I don't think they put a ton of stake in. I mean, I know they have their traditions and things like that, but I don't know if when we say, how seriously we treat the scripture and how we need to go back to scripture to find our answers. I don't know if that's a common thing. For Muslims, I don't know if they have the same validity with their scripture as we do with ours.
They at least have like an outward kind of worship of the book. I mean, you can't put the Quran on the ground because that's disrespectful. And you know, if you say something against the Quran, you could get killed or something like that.
Right.
But I think you're right. I don't think it's quite the same where we pore over all the words of scripture because we want to know who God is.
Right.
Then it seems more outward than spiritual.
And yeah, the arguing, I mean, just because, like, say, you know, that just reminds me of like the flag, all those flag rules, right? That doesn't authenticate the flag just because you won't do certain things to it. It's the ideas behind it that matter. The doctrine and all those things. Okay. Kind of recapping again, 629, that was the known as the first pilgrimage, and it's called that because it was the lesser pilgrimage, like we said, made by Muhammad and his Muslims to Mecca after migrating to Medina. Okay, in that same year, the Battle of Mutah, Muslims attempt to capture the village east of the Jordan River from the Byzantine Empire to show their expanding dominance, resulting in a Muslim defeat. Okay, there's another defeat that the Muslims experienced. Okay, and here's the one that I changed in 630. Submissive conquest of Mecca. The Quraysh realized that the Muslims now greatly outnumber them and allow the Muslims to capture their city Mecca and rule it as they please. So, yeah, instead of dying, right, they decided to just to give it up, right? Okay, in 630, it says the Battle of Hunan, ending in a decisive victory for the Muslims over the Bedouin tribe of Hawazin. And I can't remember what this map was for. Give me a second here. Oh, yeah, it's the next event here. So in 630, just to give you some more context, right, we have Medina at the top of the map, which we saw. This is still obviously all Saudi Arabia. And to the south there, where it says 630, attempted siege of Taif. Okay, that's where that location is. So you can see the expanding cities that they're attempting to influence. It says Muhammad's forces are initially unable to siege Taif and convert its people to Islam. In 632, the farewell Hajj pilgrimage. This is the only Hajj pilgrimage in which Muhammad participates. Okay, and then in 632, Muhammad dies in Medina, not clearly naming his successor to lead the Muslim people. So after all of this expansion, he dies, but there's nobody to fill the void. And what, I mean, we can point to a lot of, whether it's a religion or whether it's a political situation, what usually happens when there's no void for leaders when they die? Nothing good, right? There's people that want that void. They're going to do a lot of different things to take it over, which we can see that happens, and it happens a lot in the coming years. I feel like it wasn't long ago when we reversed, but we were talking about the Roman Empire, right? When they lost their leaders and the different groups that were, or the different people in charge of different areas, and how they were kind of politically vying for bigger power over all of the empire, and that ultimately led to their downfall because it was just people fighting over power. Okay. And we see that here in 632 to 634. Abu Bakr becomes the first caliph, the first successor to Muhammad of the Rashidun Caliphate. Okay. In 634, the man by the name of Umar ibn al-Khattab succeeds Abu Bakr, becoming the second caliph of the Rashidun Caliphate. Okay. In 637, during his reign, the Muslim invasion of the Levant, the Byzantines are driven out. So they attempted to take that over some time ago. Okay. And here's a few more visuals that I found that kind of help you.
Maybe you should explain Levant.
I don't know what it is.
I think it's the Holy Land. It's like it's Palestine up into Syria.
Gotcha. Okay. And I don't know. My first couple of events were the ones that I researched a little bit more, and this is where I didn't research as much. But we could probably guess why they would want that area, right? Just because of the historical significance. On the top of that page with two visuals there, the one map, it says the Muslim conquest of the Levant. You can see there, really, really tiny, you can see Jerusalem right in between some of those arrows. So yeah, that makes sense. And then obviously farther north, you see Damascus. Some of those other communities that we're familiar with from the Bible. Okay, any questions, thoughts on that?
Did they had term limits? Is that why they?
Yeah, it would be really interesting. Every one of these events, every one of these names, I'm sure it's worth going into and just seeing what caused their death or overthrow. I'm assuming death. I can't imagine they were just living their lives out peacefully. And also every little group that was adopted by the Muslim, the growing Muslim faith, had its own little vying power, right? Just like you'd expect. Not a great situation to be in, but yeah. Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
I love learning about history.
It is interesting, yeah.
Because if you don't know history, how are you going to learn? Like what I look for.
Right, right.
Sunday school history or whatever.
It's kind of interesting to think about. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the Germanic tribes came and invaded Europe. But when they came, they actually came to faith in Christ, adopted the religion of the ones that conquered. And so you think about the Roman Empire at this time, it's split, it's divided, the Western Empire has effectively fallen by at this point. Who would have thought that these little skirmishes in the middle of the desert would have amounted to anything? They probably didn't give them much credence, especially not as a religious rival.
Right.
So I don't know, I just think it's interesting when you consider all the different people that attacked the Roman Empire.
Right. And all of the different things that are going on at certain times and how, I mean, we know so much because of the connectivity of our world right now. But when, you know, this was going on, a lot of people had no idea that it wasn't even, you know, even though it wasn't that far away, they had no idea. So.
And it kind of seems like it's kind of, this is, I guess, jumping ahead in history, but it seems like it kind of began like the idea of spiritual battle, you know, or warfare that's actually warfare. Because up till now, Christians hadn't, I mean, there were some political things going on, but they hadn't really fought against other Christians.
Right.
Who disagreed with them. But then these guys come and take the Holy Land, and then you have the Crusades, and then all of a sudden you have Catholics fighting, going to war against Protestants. So it just kind of seems like it sparked culturally, it's okay to fight for your religion.
Right, right.
Didn't they fight for the freedom too?
Who's this?
The Muslims.
They fought for their own freedom to practice some of their religion to an extent. Yeah, that's a really good point. Okay, and maybe that wasn't explicitly what they were fighting for, but that was one of the results of what they fought.
That's what I thought.
Yep. Yep. Okay. So on that, right below that Muslim conquest of the Levant in 644 to 656, significantly 12-13 years. Uthman ibn Affan succeeds Umar to become the third caliph of the Rashidun Caliphate. So within, 20 years, they had three different leaders. Okay, and then in 650, Uthman orders the establishment of one true Quran while destroying the others. We kind of got into that a little bit. And again, this would be worth looking into more. Just the validity of the text that's there. The backbone of their religion, you know. Yeah. In 651, it says the Muslim conquest of Mesopotamia. You can see there on that other visual, this invasion took decades. It took some time. It was slow going, but it eventually did happen. And then in 656 to 661, Ali ibn Abi Talib, like we said, succeeds Uthman to become the fourth and final caliph of the Rashidun Caliphate. And then in March of 670, Hassan ibn Ali, Shia Islam's second imam, his father, Ali ibn Abi Talib, being the first imam, is poisoned to death. So then you get into different imams of different locations and areas. And that obviously the more that it spread, the more local power was there. So thoughts or questions about any of that?
So,
what's a caliphate? I believe it's the area in which they reign.
Just
yeah.
A region or something.
Right, right.
It would be a lot like a kingdom.
Right, yep.
Instead of a king and a caliph.
Yep, yep. Usually, so just to kind of give you some background of when I was doing this research, when I, you know, Googled this, when I looked through some of the different sites, a lot of what came up were Islamic encyclopedias. that have been translated into English, which was kind of interesting to read some of those. But yeah, it was almost like reading a commentary more so than like a history, because there was always the putting Islam in a certain light. It wasn't objective. It was So you just have to be really careful with that. I'm kind of opening this door for obviously any of you to go look up more information about some of these people. What's that? They had a narrative, right? So just understand that, because it is hard to find, especially online. I think if you had some trusted, like actual physical books, texts, then it would be easier. But when you're just going to the internet, it's difficult. So.
Well, that's kind of an interesting point you made about history, because in the West we tend to look at history objectively to the point where we're even able to criticize our own background. But
right.
You know, imagine being brought up in Islam and you're reading those texts, and it's like no wonder you're kind of, you know, adamant about your side being right by looking at the history.
Right. Right.
Did you notice during your research history was treated differently if it was, say, from a Sufi or a Sunni or a Shia?
I didn't get into that deep. I'm sure it would be, especially more recently. I think of the origins of this, it'd probably be pretty similar, because they didn't have that conflict for some time.
Okay.
But yeah, that's a great point. So, any other thoughts? I'm trying to piggyback off of a really good question or two right now, because I'm obviously the study guide is done. This is what I do in class all the time.
Brian, Muhammad was only 62 when he died. Was it in battle or natural causes?
I don't know. I think it was natural causes. Otherwise, it probably would have said a little bit more. But based on the way it was said, I'm guessing it was just from old age. So. That's a really good question.
They were able, because he's buried in Mecca, right?
I think so. They were able to move him.
They were able to move him. And
right.
The tomb and the mausoleum is just enormous.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, so I think a question to reflect on, I know I kind of said this at the beginning, when we think about our own beginnings of Christianity, and really, if you wanted to make this interesting, you could go back to the Old Testament and you could probably find more comparisons in terms of military advancements, right? I don't know if I'm not well versed enough in that. Clearly, the beginnings of the New Testament with the Gospel and Acts, entirely peaceful, right? But when you look at the establishment of some of the patriarchs from way back in Genesis, there's obviously military conquests there. So how do we reconcile that? I mean, if we're going to ask critical questions, how do we say, well, this was wrong of them to do for the beginning of their religion, but at the beginning of ours, it was okay? There's a doozy, huh?
Well, except the Bible makes it clear that those military victories, to some extent, were God's judgment upon the people in the land. The Jewish people were speaking through.
Right.
But I don't know what the Quran says about this.
And sure. Their purpose was not to conquer the people. Their purpose was to annihilate the people and right. Take possession of the land.
Right.
They didn't do that.
Right.
But that's what they were supposed to have done.
And it was prophesied 430 years in advance. So God told told Abraham in Genesis 15, these people have to be eradicated because of the sin that their father Canaan had committed
right.
in Genesis 9. So God is very gracious to these people for like 1,000 years or so, hundreds of years. And then finally, you know, according in the biblical language, the iniquity of the Amorites had reached its limit and God sent them in to annihilate them, not just conquer them. Whereas here you have just in a few decades somebody who's vindictive, reactive to people who did him wrong
right.
to establish his own political. So I think that's different. But I think also people like to tie the Muslims back to the Bible, but you have to remember too, this is hundreds of years after Christ came and told us of turning the other cheek as a form of
right.
religion, you know, not eye for eye, tooth for tooth, which was the Old Testament way of doing. So even if you want to make a comparison that would be, you would say, is just, this is barbaric in terms of hundreds of years later.
Right. Right.
Pretty much everybody agrees this is not the way religion should happen.
Right. There yeah. That reminded me, somebody, I was watching some on YouTube, I don't remember, the Case for Christ guy or somebody of that ilk. What's his name? Yeah, okay. So I wasn't him, but it was somebody like him. And somebody got up to the microphone and asked the question of, you know, how can you point to the God of the Old Testament and all of the, you know, all of the judgment and all of the killing and all of that stuff? And the guy said, well, I don't just look to the Old Testament. I look to the entire Bible, right? You're only telling a part of the story when you do that. I think when you look at it in a certain light, it's easy to contextualize it and kind of limit where you're looking. But when you look at it in light of it being after Christ, right? And it being after that message, then you can't compare the two. Any other thoughts, questions?
So, was that Muhammad's? I mean, was his purpose to spread his religion, or was his purpose to be a political leader?
That's a good question. The vehicle of political power probably was religion, right? The way to get to the power. At least that's what I mean. And I think we could probably say that pretty confidently because he's not convincing. There's no messages that he's trying to convince people of. It's just we're going to take power, right?
Right.
Control the area, the region.
Right. Right.
Yeah. A lot of times there was tribute associated with getting power, and the people there must pay tribute to the person in power.
Right.
So wealth was often historically associated with having power. So I don't know, you know, how that plays in, other than there was a comment on accosting a caravan.
Right.
I remember that was in the major battle that was discussed.
Yeah, yep, the battle of...
that first battle.
Yes, Badr. Yep.
Anyway, controlling the territory for wealth purposes, I think, is often a goal.
Right.
Well, that's a significance. You're talking about how we square this with, say, the Old Testament, where you've got the patriarchs and different things. You know, what did they do when they conquered Jericho? They were supposed to destroy everything in the city and take nothing out of it. And in fact, God kills a whole bunch of his own people for taking that wealth. So in a vast break between that hunkering for wealth,
right,
they actually were supposed to not, I mean, it wasn't a principle constantly, but there are some notable situations where not only did they not gain wealth, but they were specifically supposed to not. And you look at Abraham, when he goes to get Lot back, and the king says, "Well, here, I'll take the people. You take the." He says, "I don't even want a string,
right?
Because I don't want you to ever say you made me wealthy." And so you have a significant difference. And in fact, then Abraham goes on to meet Melchizedek, and he actually gives a whole bunch of his wealth away. So
right.
If you look at that and say, okay, there's a significant, and the patience of God, you look at Sodom, you look at the Amorites, the iniquity of the Amorites, he needed to be filled up before he could punish it, so he waited hundreds of years. You look at Sodom and how incredibly awful
right.
that culture was. It's not like one person did something wrong and so he burned up five cities.
Right. And to your point, Israel was in the same... they had to be on the same standard, right? I mean, it wasn't like we're only going to pick on other communities and other groups of people. Israel has a high standard to uphold as well. And you see that obviously the course of multiple, throughout the entire Bible. You see them being corrected. It's a great point.
The golden calf, when Moses and Joshua come off the mountain the first time, and the people have made this idol, and among other things. And God has them go out and kill 3,000 of their own people that night.
Right.
And then there's Korah, that the ground opened up and swallowed Korah, and there's an earthquake.
Right.
Chunk of the camp is gone.
Not a great strategy if you're seeking power and land to take out your own people, but yeah. Right. I'm satisfied with those answers. Thank you. Now when somebody asks, I can... Any other thoughts, questions?
Well, I just was thinking about God's providence. So you have situations like this come in life where it's like, wow, that's really horrible, and you start playing the game of, if only we'd done this, if only I'd done that. And so you wonder about God's providence with Islam, because it's not like it was just local. I mean, they invaded Europe, Spain, and to the point, even to Vienna, you know, and this has continued until today, nonstop until today. And so you're like, what did, Christ said, I'm going to build my church. You think about the church at this time, what they're getting into. You know, they're having infighting between people. The church is becoming political. They're starting to get away from the scripture and more towards tradition, and even unbiblical doctrines like the perpetual virginity of Mary. And so you just wonder if God's like, you know what? You're not serious about things that you need to be serious about. And here's something that you need to be serious about.
Right.
I don't know. I pose that as much as a question as a comment. It's like, what was God's providence saying with the rise of Islam?
Right.
Also, what did those people do? If you're in a village and you have a little hut, and you see this horde coming, and you know that you've received some amount of intelligence that they're going to wipe you out, probably do the wiping out part, and then take the tribute. What are you going to do? Leave everything you can't carry. Take what you can carry reasonably, some food and some camping gear, basically, and you're going to run to wherever you think might be the next safe place. And you're going to take that message that you had with you. And so, it's almost a Tower of Babel moment where God used something that seems terrible and forces the scattering. Maybe.
Well, definitely faith is tested. It's like, am I really a Christian, or would I rather live and convert to Islam?
Right. It's no different than the individual. I mean, we're talking about collective groups here, but the individual struggles one might have if you're not getting into the word, your prayer life isn't as strong, then all of a sudden you have more temptations outside of what you normally would, right? It's no different than the mass of Christianity, of Christians, Christendom, whatever word you want to use at the time. Good. Any other thoughts? I wish I was more knowledgeable about this. I appreciate all of you asking questions, though, because they are thoughtful. Regardless of how much we know, it's just good to think these things through, because we know in our bubble here in Wahoo, it's probably not like we're interacting with Muslims every day. But when we interact with them at some point, we have some perspective. We know a little bit about the background. That's useful for sure.
Yeah, I think it's good to know. I mean, just like, and especially to have accurate information, because
right.
you don't want somebody coming up and saying, well, this is what Christianity is, when it's not going to the source of really understanding it. So I think if we're going to engage with Muslims, then we ought to put an honest effort into finding out what their religion really teaches and what it really says in order to be able to interact, so that we're not just saying, coming up with a caricature of what they are
right.
and then dealing with that. So.
Well, if there aren't any other questions, I can pray us out, and then we'll conclude here. All right. Dear Lord, we're so thankful that we get this opportunity to learn. You know, we have our foundations, we have our doctrines, we have our systems of faith and belief and all of those things that we love to explore. But we're also thankful to understand how other people see things so that when we interact with them, that we have a common understanding, that we can approach them, that we can share the truth, Lord, that we can do it in a way that's convincing, that's peaceful. You know, all of the history and conflict with the Muslim community, with Islam, and the West, you know, the way that we see each other, we just pray that can be rectified by our words and our deeds with those people. Lord, we just pray that our understanding can only grow of your word, but also of the way other people see the world, like Muslims. And we just pray that we can be as gracious to them as you are to us. Lord, we love you, and in your name we pray. Amen.